Are you sitting comfortably? Actually, it's a way of saying, will those who are talking kindly stop talking, and then I'll begin. I'm a little worried about Jacob. I've seen him yawning, and when he was praying, he looked as if he was falling asleep, and I'm afraid he's going to fall asleep. Especially if I begin talking about chiasms. Have you any idea what a chiasm is? No, I thought you wouldn't. All these people know what a chiasm is. So one of them is going to tell you what a chiasm is, aren't you? Would anybody dare to try to explain to Jacob what a chiasm is?
Thoughts put in a certain order where they work from the outside into the middle. So the thought starts in the beginning and ends at the end. The next second point is the second in line, and it's the second from the back. The third point is the third in line, third in the back until you get to the central, which is the main point.
That was pretty good. Yeah. So now Jacob doesn't have to struggle to understand what on earth is this guy talking about. He now understands. Okay, so we're going to go to the next chiasm that I have found in Matthew 27. Now, this is the most awesome, solemn, devastating text of all. So though we're going to be analyzing it objectively, coldly, we have to let it speak to our hearts as well. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that's more or less from 12 noon until 3, there was darkness over all the land, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I think if we were reading that text for the first time, something would have shocked us. But because we're familiar with the language, we don't even notice. Matthew dedicates three words to Christ's death and three verses to matters that are almost irrelevant, a confusion among the Jews who think that Jesus is calling on Elijah, and a well-intentioned man who offers him vinegar to drink. We don't even know whether Jesus drank it or not. So you feel like getting Matthew by the collar and shaking him and saying, what are you playing at? The Son of God is dying, and you focus our attention on things which are trivial. Get your act together, man. Have a sense of priority. Well, we would do that, but for the fact that we believe that behind Matthew is the Holy Spirit, and it's difficult to shake him by the collar. But what are they playing at? First of all, let's examine the chiastic form of this paragraph. The first idea and the last aren't identical, but I don't think it's too hard to see the relationship. The first idea is darkness, from the sixth hour and until the ninth hour, darkness over all the land. And the last idea is death. Jesus yielded up his spirit. Second half of verse 50. As I say, I don't think we find it too hard to relate darkness and death. Darkness, the sun is being put out. Death, the light of life is being put out. The second idea and the penultimate idea are identical. They're Jesus crying out with a loud voice. The only difference between them is that in verse 46, Matthew tells us what he cried out, whereas in verse 50, he just mentions the fact that Jesus did cry out, but without saying what he said. So we're left with these two cries of the Lord Jesus. And since the second one doesn't have any content to it, we would tend to associate it with the first one. And this is Jesus still crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" The third idea has to do with the confusion of the Jews. They think that Jesus is calling on Elijah, and that's why Matthew has quoted the Christ's words in Hebrew, in order that we can understand the confusion. Because in Hebrew, "my God" is Eli, and Elijah is Eliyah. It's the same, but with an R sound on the end. And when you hear these words on the lips of a man who is dying, and probably dying of asphyxiation, it's of Eli, Eliyah. It's almost identical. And so the Jews, who can't hear very well what he's saying, even though he's saying it in a loud voice, they think he's calling on Elijah. That's the third idea. And the third to last idea is, let us see whether Elijah's going to come to rescue him. So it's similar ideas to do with the Jewish confusion about Elijah. And then in the center, there is this man offering vinegar to drink. In this version, sour wine. It's the typical drink that Roman soldiers took with them. Crucifying is actually quite a thirsty job. In the heat of the day, holding down criminals and knocking nails into their hands, it's a messy job as well as a thirsty job. And so they would take with them a bucket with water, the sponge, to wash themselves off, and how do you say botijo in English? A wineskin or something similar to be able to drink this very cheap wine mixed with water. That was their typical drink, and it was such cheap wine that it almost tasted like vinegar, and so it was sometimes called wine and sometimes called vinegar. Matthew uses the word that is usually translated vinegar, and we'll see why in a moment. But here's the shocking nature of the thing. We've already said that the main idea is in the center, but here in the center is a man offering Jesus vinegar to drink, and we don't even know whether he drank it. And the obviously important thing is that Jesus died. So it's all back to front. Anyway, let's go through it more slowly. First of all, the darkness. How did the darkness happen? An eclipse? Lucas said it was an eclipse. So, question solved. Except that you can't have an eclipse when it's full moon. Now, I'm not a scientist, so don't ask me why. But that is what I'm told. And the Passover is always celebrated at full moon. So it can't have been a normal eclipse. Something else passed in front of the sun. What could it have been? Oh, a big storm, Sirocco wind, beating up the sand in the desert and carrying it over. There have been many suggestions. But the important thing is simply that God turned off the light. We don't know how. Why did he do it? God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If there is darkness, the obvious symbolism is that God has left. And that links up to the next idea. My God, why have you abandoned me? Now, we're good evangelicals. We have our theology well knotted and tied up, and everything is neatly packaged. And so we run up to Jesus on the cross and say, Jesus, don't worry. God hasn't abandoned you. He's going to raise you up on the third day. So there's no need to get upset. You know, this cry of yours, we understand it, but it's not really adequate. And of course, if we said that, we'd be putting our foot in it up to our necks. Many commentators point out correctly that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. It's a psalm we've already consulted because it's an amazing psalm about Calvary. And they point out that the psalm begins on a note of despair, but as the psalmist works through the psalm, he becomes more and more confident in God and ends up on a note of praise. And so they suggest, in fact, this is not a cry of despair on the lips of Jesus, it's a cry of faith, because he's thinking of the whole psalm, even though he only quotes verse 1. And so he's not actually saying, you've abandoned me. He's rather saying that I trust you and I know that you will vindicate me. I've read that in several commentaries. Now, there may be a grain of truth in it, but the fact is that Jesus didn't quote the whole psalm. He quoted verse 1 and only verse 1. He himself had told the disciples that he was going to rise again on the third day. He didn't need being consoled about the Father's capacity to raise him up again. But what he is saying is absolutely devastating. We don't understand it. We can't understand it. You and I were born in sin, and therefore our fellowship with God only began when we were born again. And even now, it's very limited. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who had always had total fellowship, complete oneness with the Father. And now, for the first and only time, there is a break in their fellowship. Now, what that means, I don't know. Nor do you. We can understand it with words, but we can't get at the deeper meaning. Jesus was being made sin for us. And the Holy God cannot look on sin. He must turn his back, as he will turn his back on all sinners who have not been saved by Christ's death. So, what were the dimensions of agony that the Son went through when he was abandoned by the Father? You and I, in this life at least, can never know. We're just left with darkness and a cry. And then Matthew goes from the sublime to the ridiculous. These Jews who've misunderstood and are all confused, and the man who offers him vinegar. What on earth can all that be about? Well, what it's about is something quite serious. It has to do with prophecy. It has to do with Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. In the last book of the Old Testament, the last chapter of the last book, God had said that before the day of the Lord, before the day when Messiah was going to appear, he was going to send Elijah. Now, the readers of this gospel know already that Jesus had explained to his disciples that Elijah was none other than John the Baptist. That John the Baptist was another Elijah figure, living in the desert, confronting a king, suffering, and preparing the way of the Lord. So we, as readers, know that the prophecy from Malachi has already been fulfilled in John the Baptist. But the Jews at the foot of the cross don't know that. All they know is that they have had Jesus crucified as a false Messiah. He claimed to be divine, and that's blasphemy, and therefore he deserves to die, and we're crucifying him. But suddenly, he's calling on Elijah. Help! That means he really thinks he is the Messiah, and he's calling on God to send Elijah. And what happens if Elijah comes? We'll be in for it. We have just crucified God's king. And so they're saying this with panic. They're not saying, don't give him vinegar, let's see whether Elijah comes. They're beside themselves with fear. Stop! The important thing is, will Elijah come? But to their great relief, Elijah doesn't come. We can breathe again. We've done the right thing. He was an impostor. He deserved to die. And so God will approve of our crucifying him. It's a question of the interpretation of prophecy. Apparently, the Jews are right. Elijah didn't come. Therefore, according to Malachi, Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Ah, but says Matthew, the most important thing of all is that at that point, someone gave him vinegar to drink. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Does that ring a bell? Psalm 69. I was explaining this morning that Matthew uses these key ideas to get us to refer back to the Old Testament to understand what is really going on. The phrase appears in verse 21. Psalm 69, verse 21, but let's read from verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. All that I've been through, O Lord, you're well aware of it. My adversaries are all before you. There they are. From the two robbers, the scum of society, to the most sophisticated members of Judaism, the leaders from the Sanhedrin, passing through all the different strata of Jewish society, those passers-by, they're all there, and they're all shouting insults. They're all enemies of Christ at this moment. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. Have you noticed that the Gospels never talk about Christ's feelings? I mean, they do say Jesus wept, and so we deduce the feeling because of the tears. But tears are external, are objective. The evangelists never try to get inside Jesus to explain what he's feeling inside. That is for a reason. They were called to be witnesses. And witnesses have to relate facts and words. They may occasionally start saying, I believe that the reason why he did this was because, and then the judge will intervene and say, please don't speculate. All we need to know are facts and things that you actually saw and heard. Right? So that is a witness's job, to tell us what they saw and heard. And so the inner emotions are never communicated. If we want to know how Jesus felt, incredibly, we have to go to the Old Testament, to Psalm 22, to Isaiah 53, or here to Psalm 69. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. Jesus didn't respond to those insults and false accusations and rejection by feeling, oh, it doesn't matter, they're all sinners anyway. To him it did matter. He was heartbroken, full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there were none. And for comforters, but I found none. In Matthew's Gospel, Calvary is completely bleak. In other Gospels, we read about the women at the foot of the cross. Matthew is going to mention them a bit later on, but up till now he hasn't, so we don't know about them. Luke mentions the disciples at a distance. John was there at the foot of the cross. But in Matthew, they all disappear. All the voices that are raised are negative. There are only enemies around Jesus. He looked for pity. No one. He looked for comforters. No one. Where were the crowds that had shouted Hosanna a few days before? Where were the people who had been healed by Jesus? The blind who'd had their sight restored? The dead who'd been raised to life? Where are they? Is there no one? No one. They also gave me gall for my food. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So, the Jews go home, rubbing their hands because Malachi 4:5 has not been fulfilled. Therefore, Jesus is an imposter. And Matthew is saying, Malachi 4:5 was fulfilled years ago. The important thing is that Psalm 69 is being fulfilled at this moment. Who are you going to believe? Matthew gives us the evidence both ways, but then invites us to choose. If you want to continue rejecting Jesus, well, build up your case on Malachi 4:5. If something is drawing you to Jesus, remember Psalm 69. Think about it, and you will discover that far from being an imposter, Jesus was fulfilling prophecy down to the smallest letter. And so Jesus cries out again with a loud voice and yields up his spirit. A few moments ago I said something about people who are crucified dying through asphyxiation. A person who is dying like that and is right at death's door cannot cry with a loud voice. It's impossible. So, how do we interpret Christ crying with a loud voice? As far as I know, there are only two options. It could be a miracle. At the last minute, he was given strength in order to cry. But I prefer the alternative, which is that, humanly speaking, Jesus still had a lot of life in him. You remember that the soldiers were very surprised when they came to him to break his legs and found that he'd already died. Oh, well, then we needn't break his legs. That's a fulfillment of another prophecy. But they were experienced men. I'm sure this wasn't their first crucifixion. They knew how a person died on the cross. And they were surprised. He died too soon. But then we notice the phrase that Matthew uses. Matthew doesn't say he died. Matthew says he yielded up his spirit. He gave his spirit. He decided to die. He decided when he was going to die. He had already said, nobody takes my life from me. I give it up on my own account. I'm the one who decides. And so, he decided. And when did he decide? It was the moment of total solitude, loneliness. Abandoned by his disciples in Gethsemane, betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, scoffed at, insulted, and disqualified by all the social levels of Jewish society. And above all, abandoned by his father. That was the moment that he chose to give his life for you and for me. In the most complete loneliness that anybody has ever known. Of God's reply to Christ's death. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying, of course, that because of Christ's death, sinners covered by his blood have free access to the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies. Portent number two. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. There was a tremendous earthquake. Earthquakes in the Bible usually signify God's judgment. And God's judgment has taken place in Christ. The sins of the world were on his shoulders. You and I deserve to die, but he died in our place. God judged him as if he were us. So the second portent speaks of judgment fulfilled. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The third portent takes place further on, after the resurrection. Different saints, people who feared God in the old dispensation, were raised from the dead. Obviously, this is an anticipation of what is going to happen on the last day. God was declaring with this anticipation of the resurrection that because of Christ's death, there will be resurrection for those who are his saints, his people, separated unto him. So these are the portents. Two probably occurred immediately. Resurrection of the saints occurred later, after Christ's resurrection. And then we go back in verse 34 to Calvary and the reaction of the Roman soldiers. When the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." The Jews have been insulting Jesus, saying, "If you are the Son of God, come off the cross." it's left to the Gentiles to say, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, exactly what they meant by that is an open question, because they believed in many gods and that the gods had lots of sons. But at the very least, they meant that the divinity, the gods or God, is with this man. He is authentic. He's not an imposter. And since the Jews themselves had been saying, he says he is the Son of God, maybe the centurion and the other soldiers had seen it a little bit beyond their paganism and were thinking, he is the Son of the God of the Jews. But be it as it may, Matthew puts these words in this place because his Jewish readers have to come to grips with the idea that if they are going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, they're going to have to follow the witness of mere Gentiles, Gentile dogs. And suddenly, the barrier between Jews and Gentiles, which Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, disappears. And with that, we come to the end of Christ's narration of the Passion. And in verse 55, we begin his narration of the glorious things that happened after Christ's death. There are, in fact, five episodes in the verses that follow. They're clearly divided because of the subject matter. All, as far as I can see, only one of them has a chiastic form, but it's pretty obvious that there are these five episodes. The burial of Jesus, the guards placed before the tomb, the resurrection, the report given by the guards placed before the tomb, and the meeting of Jesus with his disciples in Galilee. Those are the five episodes. Now, just mentioning them, you might have picked up that is chiasm. Let me repeat again. The burial of Jesus, the guards before the tomb, the resurrection, the guards before the tomb, Jesus with his disciples in Galilee. It's obvious that the two guards before the tomb episodes sort of coincide, but what about the burial and Jesus in Galilee? The burial is Jesus at his most impotent. He's a corpse. No life, no power, nothing. Jesus in Galilee is all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So the first and last episodes of these five are opposites. Jesus completely weak and helpless. Jesus, the all-powerful one, exercising all authority. Then the two guard episodes. And in the middle, the most important, the most glorious, the resurrection. Okay? But we're going back to the first of those five episodes, verses 55 to 61, another chiasm. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. So in this paragraph, we begin and end with the women. The women don't say anything. They don't do anything. They are just there, like statues at the entrance and the exit. And they're watching. As far as this paragraph is concerned, we ask, why on earth are they mentioned? I suspect they're mentioned because in the following paragraphs, the women are going to have a great importance. In Matthew's Gospel, there is no narration of Christ's appearances in the upper room. There is no narration of his appearance to Peter or to James or to the 500 at once. The men don't appear except right at the end in Galilee. The witnesses to the resurrection are the women. Matthew has just said, Jewish readers, if you're going to accept Jesus as the Messiah, you're going to have to overcome a huge prejudice that you have against the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles who recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, not the Jews. And if you're going to join the Church of Jesus, you're going to have to join together with those hated Gentiles. Matthew has been saying this, in fact, throughout his gospel. Or rather, he's been emphasizing certain things that Jesus said throughout his gospel. The gospel starts when Gentiles come to worship the baby Jesus. He omits the Jewish shepherds and tells us about the Gentile Magi. He goes on to quote the words of Jesus after the healing of the centurion's servant. I haven't found such faith in Israel. And lo, I tell you that many are going to come from the east and the west, many Gentiles, and are going to sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and many of the sons of the kingdom are going to be excluded. So this isn't the first time, but Matthew has been deliberately emphasizing for his Jewish readers that the church is no longer a Jewish monopoly. Jews have to come into it in the same conditions as Gentiles and have to be willing to worship together with Gentiles. But now he's saying, you're also going to have to break down another huge prejudice against women. I was expecting all the women here to say, Amen. Let me disappoint you by saying I don't believe that this emphasis of Matthew in any way contradicts what the epistles say about the respective roles of men and women in the church. But Matthew is vindicating the mental capacity of women and their right to testify to the risen Lord as much as the men do. Jesus is as much their resurrected Saviour as the men's resurrected Saviour. And they enjoy fellowship with him as the men do. And so Matthew omits the men and concentrates on the women. Anyway, let's get back to our chiasm. After the women comes Joseph of Arimathea. We know from other Gospels that Nicodemus also was with him, but Matthew has chosen to suppress any reference to Nicodemus. He's not falsifying history. This really happened. Joseph did go to Pilate. He's just not mentioning that someone else was with him. And we'll come back to why he may have done that in a minute. In the Greek text, verse 58 doesn't say this man went to Pilate. It says more, this man approached Pilate, came near to Pilate. And that verb is in contrast to the verb which we find in verse 60. He rolled a large stone again against the door of the tomb and went away, departed. He went towards Pilate, he went away from the tomb. Now, it's quite obvious that he went away. People always do go away after an episode. Jesus encountered lots of people, but Matthew never says at the end of the story, and so, after being healed, he went away. It's a phrase which really is unnecessary, unless it is there to counterbalance the "he went near" of the earlier verse. So, the second idea is Joseph approaching. The second to last idea is Joseph going away, sort of beginning and ending that particular episode. And then in the middle, we have the burial itself. It can't have been an easy thing to get access to Pilate. But money speaks. Joseph was a rich man. He rings the bell, and the servant relays the message. There's a man here called Joseph of Arimathea. He wants to speak to you. Oh, Joseph of Arimathea. He's welcome. Bring him in. If it had been Mary Magdalene, she'd have been sent packing. But being wealthy, of course, we are glad to say that in today's world, money no longer counts. We live in a democracy where everybody is equal and given the same amount of worth. But back in those days, it wasn't like that. So Joseph sort of flashes a few $500 bills in front of the servant, and he gets access immediately. He asks for the body, and Pilate gives him the body. Being a wealthy man, we mustn't think that he actually went up the cross to take the body down himself, in spite of all the paintings in Catholic tradition. There are Joseph and Nicodemus sort of struggling to take down the body from the cross. Almost certainly it would have been taken down by the Roman soldiers and handed over not to Joseph personally, but to his servants, who would have carried it to the tomb, with Joseph following or leading, because, you know, when you have the money, you use it. Matthew emphasizes that he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Now, who would be so dumb as to wrap it in a dirty one? So we suppose that if he said it was a clean one, it's because he wants to emphasize something. And he laid it in his new tomb. Well, why call it a new tomb? I mean, it's enough that it's a tomb. Up to here, everything has been dirty, trivial, mean. And suddenly, in the burial, it's a new day. It's a clean day. There's a new feeling in the air. It's an anticipation of what's going to come two episodes later. It's new and it's clean. And so, as Margaret prayed, Jesus receives a worthy burial. He received a criminal's death, but he receives a rich man's burial, a new tomb hewn out of the rock. That was an expensive one, a very expensive one. In the cemetery out here, you have all sorts of graves, and according to the size of the gravestone, you can pretty well judge whether the family was rich or not. Well, in those days, if you had a tomb hewn in the rock, that was a sign of very great prestige. So Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. Actually, Joseph of Arimathea is also almost a counterbalance to the sinful woman who announced Christ's death chapters before, bursting into the feast in Simon's house and spending an enormously expensive perfume, pouring it onto Jesus. A waste of money. And Mary did it joyfully. And Joseph. Have you thought about the importance of what Joseph did? The Romans normally did one of two things to the bodies of crucified men. Either they were left on the cross indefinitely to rot, to be eaten by birds, and then as they rotted, they would fall, their members would fall to the ground and be eaten by dogs. Either that, or to be thrown in the common grave where all the poor people and all the delinquents were thrown. Imagine what would have happened had Christ been thrown into the common grave. 50% of the evidence for the resurrection would have disappeared. Because the resurrection depends on two things. On the witnesses who saw him alive again, and on the empty tomb. But how do you demonstrate a tomb is empty if he's been buried in a pit? God was in this. And God was in the fact that he was buried in a rich man's tomb. That word rich, verse 57, there came a rich man, only appears in Matthew. The other Gospels tell us a lot of things about him. about Joseph. They tell us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. But they don't say he's rich. Matthew does. Some commentators think that that's because he was a tax collector and was always interested in money. I don't think that's the reason. He's doing it again. A rich man, bing. Where do we go to in the Old Testament? His burial, in his burial, it was with the rich, something like that. Yes, Isaiah 53, verse 9. Here we go then. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Now, I don't know whether that translation is quite accurate. For a start, the text says, he made his grave with the wicked. I'd have to look it up again. Used to the Spanish translation here, which says what, Margaret?
It also says so with.
But the Spanish, right, his grave was disposed with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. The idea is that he ought to have been buried with the wicked. He ought to have had a common criminal's grave. But, in fact, at his death he was buried with the rich, with the rich man. It isn't the rich generally, it's the rich man, singular. And that, I suggest, is why Nicodemus isn't mentioned, because Matthew wants us to pick up the rich man. He was buried in the rich man's tomb. This is quite remarkable. 600 years before the cross, God reveals to the prophet that his servant is going to die a death which presumably would lead to his burial with the delinquents. However, he was in fact going to be buried in the rich man's tomb. When I was expounding this verse, I think it was this one, on one occasion in Spain, somebody from the back called out, "It's like a photo." And that's it. It is. It's as if in the 600 years before it happened, someone took a photo of it. And there it is. And so Matthew is saying, once again, Jesus is fulfilling the scripture. But how does the text go on? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. God was in charge of all that has taken place. When you make his soul an offering for sin, when that has happened, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. He's going to have lots of children and he's going to live eternally. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. the rich man's tomb is only the first stage in the Lord's vindication. He's going to rise again. He's going to live again. He's going to have many children, even though he had none in his earthly life. And all God's eternal plan is going to be fulfilled in him. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Father, we're just amazed at the perfection of your revelation, the perfection of your plan, the perfection of our Savior. And we just want to say, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you. Amen.